This morning's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13 and going through to chapter 53, verse 12. But I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The Lord's suffering servant. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal and he was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honours of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels.
What do you think of when I use the expression, the arm of the Lord? It's an expression that keeps coming back throughout this book of Isaiah, but we know that God is spirit. So he has no body. He has no eyes, no ears, no arms, no legs, and yet we keep coming across these expressions. When the Lord first spoke to Moses and sent him to Pharaoh to request that the children of Israel be liberated, he said this, "Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go." And he told Moses to say to the Israelites, "I will free you from being slaves to them and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." Exodus chapter 6. And we find the same idea of a powerful arm in Psalm 98. As I've said, Isaiah uses this expression repeatedly. We find it in Isaiah 40, where the Lord comforts Jerusalem, telling her that her sin has been paid for and that the sovereign Lord is coming with power, his arm ruling for him. The message also adds a note of tenderness, of compassion, because underneath are the everlasting arms. and he gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Now, you may wonder where I'm going with all of this. Bear with me just for another couple of minutes, and everything will be revealed. In the passage we looked at last week, God spoke to his people through Isaiah, and he said, "Is my arm too short to ransom you?" And he assured them in chapter 51, verse 5, "My arm will bring justice to the nations." And then, as I underlined the fact that he was telling them to prepare for their departure, in chapter 52, verse 10, he says, "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations." So there was this sense of anticipation. Sense of anticipation. You can almost, if you put try and put yourself in their place, you must all can almost feel it. It must have been a little bit like Christmas Eve, the night before you get married, and going on holiday all rolled into one. God was going to deliver them. He was going to take them back from Babylon, back to their homeland again. Just as he had with the Exodus. He'd go before them, he'd bring up the rear, he would protect them on the way. And you can imagine the excitement. They may have forgotten that aspect of tenderness and compassion, of not raising his voice, of not breaking the bruised reed or extinguishing the smouldering wick. I can almost hear them saying, "Bring it on, we're going home." But wait, what are the next words? "Behold, my servant." And he repeats the same in the ESV in 42 verse 1 and also in 52 verse 13, "Behold, my servant." We've already discovered something about God's chosen one in chapter 42. Filled with God's Spirit in whom God delights, he doesn't shout, he doesn't cry out, he is compassionate, he is faithful, he perseveres in the face of discouragement, he breathes life into his people, he opens the blind eyes, releasing the captives from their dungeons. But here, in this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, he gives us far more details. The people might have expected to see a lion. What they're shown is a lamb. And I couldn't but think of the passage in Revelation where no one was worthy to open the scroll. And John was told, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." He was told that, and he turned and looked, and what did he see? A lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the middle of the throne. This fourth servant song is the most elaborate and the most poignant of all of them. God, through his prophet Isaiah, calls us to look at and to contemplate his servant. And what we see is not the strikingly handsome bearded actor of Hollywood, but one who is so disfigured that we're appalled by his appearance. If we look at the structure of this psalm, we have an introduction, and then we move on to the servant's rejection, his bearing of sin, the results of that sin bearing, and the atoning nature of his mission. So here we go, let's dig in. First of all, right from the word go, the Lord declares that his servant will act wisely, or that he will prosper. In other words, there's no question at all about the finality of what he's going to do. He will prosper in due course. Okay, it's going to take time. It's going to be through suffering. But at the end, we discover that he will prosper and he will be crowned. There's no doubt at all that he will be victorious. He will be raised up and exalted. We have it in at the end of the passage. It's exactly the same expression that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 when he had that vision of Almighty God in that temple, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he was high and lifted up, the Lord seated on a throne. And in chapter 57, this is what the High and Lofty One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but will also be with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. The same expression is repeated. And we find similar expressions also in the book of Revelation. The poem begins and ends in triumph. It's a bit like the bookmarks that we've seen as we've been going through the Dig Deeper series. One at one end, one at the other, and everything in between is in between these bookmarks. He will be given a portion with the great. He will divide the spoils among the strong. And yet everything in between seems to be the complete opposite of a resounding victory. This must have been shocking news for his listeners. God passes from the exaltation of this servant to his abject humiliation. What a shock. You're expecting something marvelous, something powerful, and we're told that this servant is disfigured, is weak, despised, and rejected. A far cry from that figure that so many of the world conquerors have pretended to be. And Isaiah pulls no punches. There's no Photoshop airbrushing of this portrait that we're given. His appearance is so appalling, so disfigured, that the mighty of this world are lost for words, struck dumb. Startling for the listeners, startling also for the nations. You may or may not know that when Hebrew is written, they only write in consonants. There are no vowels, because it's a spoken language, not a written language. So you write it down, and somebody has to interpret what it means. And you know that, those of you who've been to home group, we've seen recently that in the Old Testament, what used to be called Jehovah is now reckoned to be Yahweh. Not three nouns, but just two. Let's try and show you.
Can you? Here we go. YHWH. You see, you have Yehovah or Yahweh with just two vowels. Same consonants, but different pronunciations. And the linguists of Hebrew say that we should say Yahweh and not Jehovah. Now, in this passage that we have a similar problem. We have NZH, which means to sprinkle, which is what we have. This servant going to sprinkle in the way that it's translated in our New International Version. But in other versions, it is translated to startle, which to my mind seems to go better in the context rather than to sprinkle. Because the many who are appalled at his appearance are so shocked, so stunned by what they see, that they just haven't got words to describe it. And that is what the translators of the Old Testament did when they translated it into Greek. They put the word startle and not sprinkle. So I suggest that that is what it should be. And in fact, as the Message puts it, if I can go back one, not two, here we go. Nations all over the world will be in awe, taken aback, kings shocked into silence when they see him. For what was unheard of, they'll see with their own eyes. What was unthinkable, they'll have right before them. We move to the servant's rejection. God's witnesses, Israel's faithful people who had come to seek the Lord and pursue righteousness, as we saw last week, those who had begun to understand that God's wrath had passed from them to their oppressors, started to announce it to the world so that the nations might understand, they continue with this question. Who has believed our message? They hadn't always believed it themselves, let alone pass it on to other people. They'd rejected God. They turned away from him, and it was only after the Lord's judgment came upon them that they'd realized the error of their ways and they'd started to turn back to him. He's told them not to be afraid, that the nations will turn to him because there is none other God than him. But there had been some type of blockage. Those chosen to be witnesses in the widest sense of the world, the word had been blind and deaf. They hadn't understood, let alone declared these truths to others. But Isaiah was confident that the Lord would bring about a change. He would bring about a transformation. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord. Chapter 50, verse 10. And when at last they began to grasp what this servant has done, there is no other course open to them but to announce to other people so that they too might discover what he has done. But for the time being, it wasn't the case. And there are perhaps some reasons for this rejection. First of all, we have unexpectedly timid beginnings. He arrives on the scene
like a tender shoot out of a dry ground. Who expects to find a little shoot growing out of parched ground? Not many. When Carol and I were in Tenerife recently, the ground where we were was absolutely parched, and apart from a few cacti growing here and there, there was hardly any vegetation at all. And yet Isaiah says that this tender shoot grows out of a parched ground. Far from their expectations to what the arm of the Lord should look like. And that's borne out by what we discover in the New Testament. How could an apparently illegitimate child of a teenage mother, recently returned from Egypt, living in all places in the backwater of Nazareth, how on earth could he be a manifestation of the arm of the Lord? We find echoes of that attitude, for example, with Nathanael. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he was rejected by the members of his own community in Luke chapter 4, and even his own family believed him to be mad, Mark chapter 3. So timid beginnings. And then next, an unimpressive appearance. These witnesses who observe him growing up aren't particularly enamored by him. The older he became, the less impressive as well. He appeared so ordinary, unattractive. If you compare Jesus with the David of old, we read that he was a fine-looking man. But here, this servant has no physical attractiveness. In fact, if we go back to chapter 52, verse 14, he appears marred beyond human likeness. Dare one say the victim of abuse? Perhaps that's going too far. But it's certainly true to say that no one was really attracted to him because of his good looks. And then there's the uninspiring career path. This is another aspect that leads to him being despised and rejected, because he took upon himself the sins of the world. Even those who didn't actively persecute him found it more prudent to disassociate themselves from him. Rather than stand up for him, they ran away. We can recall the passage where, after a period of what is described as hard teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum, many of his disciples turned back and disowned him, which led Jesus to ask the 12, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Peter, of course, replies, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one with the words of eternal life." But there were many who did turn back. As far as our witnesses in this passage are concerned, they also confessed that that's exactly what they had done. "We turned our backs on him. We looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care." Perhaps they hadn't envisaged the fact that he would suffer, and that his sufferings would become so severe that he would lose his life. But we discover in verse 5 that that's exactly what did happen. We read that he was pierced, that he was crushed. Perhaps they'd taken the view, as did Job's friends, that it was because of something that he'd done. In other words, somehow he deserved what he was getting. They thought that he was smitten by God, and he was smitten by God. but not because of something he had done, because of what we have done. And so we move to the next point, the servant sin bearer. I need to change the batteries in this thing. Servant sin bearer. They were right to conclude that he was smitten by God and afflicted, but they were terribly wrong in thinking that it was because he deserved to be crushed. This third stanza introduces us into a new dimension of the substitutionary concept that no one had ever envisaged before. Oh, they knew all about substitution. You only have to go back to the Passover and what we saw in the home group with the sacrificial lamb to know that that was the substitution for the eldest son so that the angel of death would pass over. But this servant wasn't suffering for his own wrongdoing, and this is the first time that there is actually a person who dies or is sacrificed in place of others. He didn't have it coming to him for what he had done. And Isaiah hammers home the fact because he says he was bearing our sufferings. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The repetition of the pronoun our comes back time and time again. It's not he who is to blame, it's we who are to blame. And these witnesses came to realize, came to recognize that it was they who deserved these sufferings, that they were worthy of death, and the servant had taken their place. Their peace with God, the healing of their broken relationships with him, is secured by his death. What would the original readers have understood by we? Who are the we who have gone astray? Jewish readers today are taught that this whole passage about the servant refers to the Jewish people themselves, that they've been taken away without a cause and are destined to have a bright future. But that interpretation is entirely at odds with the rest of the book, because we've seen right back at the beginning that the Lord took his own people to court because of their wrongdoing and said to them, look, what are you doing? Let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. There were these charges brought time and time again because they turned away from him. It was the servant of the Lord, the one that God provided himself, who was going to take away their sin, who would bring peace and deliverance on earth. In verse 6 we read, we, the blind, rebellious people of God, we are the sheep who have gone astray. The servant is the one who has borne our iniquity. And of course, that comes to us as well. We are the sheep who turned our backs on him. We went astray, and he has brought us back. Let's move on to the next. The servant's silent submission. This lone voice of Isaiah picks up the theme. Back in chapter 6, when God had called him to be his witness, he'd been confronted by the awesome majesty and holiness of God. He confessed that he was unworthy, and to fulfill his ministry, he needed to be cleansed. No other Israelite could do this. Their sin had been systematically exposed, and there was absolutely no way that they could proclaim with Heinrich Heine, "God will forgive me, that's his job." There has to be a sacrifice. The servant was killed, sacrificed for the transgressions of his people. They were the sheep who'd gone astray. They turned everyone to his own way without any thought of following God's way. As I said in a few minutes ago, the interpretation of some Jewish scholars interpret this passage as a description of the sufferings of the nation of Israel, but that just doesn't stand the test of examination. How could Israel be cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of their own people? Having engaged that court case that I mentioned, accusing them of all sorts of misdemeanors, how could Israel be innocent of sin, having done no violence and therefore suffered unjustly? The prophet was writing about an innocent person dying for the sins of a nation. And there's a final insult: his association with the rich in his death. In the Old Testament, riches are very often associated with blessing, but it's not always the case. In chapter 5, verse 8 of this same prophecy of Isaiah, we read this: "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land." And both Hosea and Amos also accused the people of amassing riches through violence and deceit. And Isaiah seems to be suggesting the same thing. He was not guilty of dishonesty, and yet he was numbered with the rich who were guilty of dishonesty. And if that were the end of the story, it would be difficult to know what God's final word would be. Had he completed his work to God's satisfaction? Fortunately, there is a high note at the end of this poem: the servant's crowning glory. What is described in the previous stanza is not part of the ghastliest case of injustice in human history. In fact, if you go on the web and you look for a list of the most ghastly acts of injustice in world history, Jesus' condemnation is nowhere to be seen. Doesn't even figure. But here we have terrible words coming from Isaiah. It pleased the Lord, or it was the Lord's will, to crush him and make him suffer. It pleased God to crush him. Now, are we talking about a heavenly father? Or are we talking about a sadistic monster? What father could possibly wish for his son to be crushed? Surely the only justification for something as terrible as this could only be that it would serve some greater good, and an immensely greater good. And what greater good could conceivably justify such an act? We discover the answer to that in the second half of the verse.
It's when the life of the servant is offered up as a sin offering so that we may go free. That is why God permitted it. That is why it was his will for Jesus to go through what he went through, so that we may go free. The servant didn't come to tell us what God wants us to do. He came to be what God wants us to be. As Jesus told Nicodemus, salvation is not just a question of illumination, but of regeneration. It's not just new seeing, but new being. Yes, this servant will die. But his death is not simply an example of how we ought to die bravely. He died in our place. And afterwards, the Lord will see the light of life and be satisfying. How can someone be cut off from the land of the living, cut off in the prime of life, as we saw in the reading that Chris gave to us earlier on, not having been married, not having any children, and yet, as this passage tells us, have an offspring and the work of the Lord prosper in his hand? The servant's death will not be the end, and we know that from looking in the New Testament. God put his seal of approval on him by raising him from the dead and exalting him to a place that is above every other name. Through knowing him, he will justify many. And this knowledge, as I've said, is not simply an academic one. It is a personal knowledge of him. Can we go to the next one, please? Thank you. Our personal knowledge is the way. It's not simply studying a textbook and accumulating knowledge in an academic way. It's having a personal relationship with the one who died in our place. And verse 12 brings us really to the summit of this poem, where we read, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life to death and was numbered with the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So there will be a crown. How do we apply all this to us now? Despite there being a multitude of attempts to find a contemporary of Isaiah who might fit the description of this chapter, all have been unsuccessful. What is important, as I've already said in previous messages, is the way the New Testament interprets these passages. And in his explanation to the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip clearly identifies Jesus as being the servant. You remember that the Ethiopian eunuch was on his way home and he was reading in the scroll. He didn't understand what he was reading. And he said to Philip, "Who is the author talking about? Is he talking about himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened up the scriptures to him and explained the story of Jesus, what he had come to do. He is the servant of whom Isaiah is speaking. But it's one thing to understand. It's another thing to apply it to ourselves. And there are two ways in which we ought to apply it.
First of all, how do we respond? Verses 4 to 6 clearly show that the reason for Jesus' humiliation, the reason for the abuse and the suffering described, was because of our sin. We can't find some form of anonymity in saying it's a corporate thing. This one and that one, or all of us, we've all sinned. It's got to be something personal. My sin put him on that cross. He comes to us this morning with that broken body, and he asks us to repent of our sin. Just suppose, that when he comes to us in such a way, we reply, not interested. It doesn't affect me. He didn't die for my sin. I don't need a sin offering, because I'm just as good as the next person. I've just as much right to stand in God's presence as anybody else. That would mean that his sacrifice was all for nothing. That he went through all that crushing and piercing for nothing. And that we are content to stand before God and plead our own case. In the New Testament, there's an example, a parable of the wedding feast, in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus tells this parable of people who were invited to this banquet. And in the end, they came with a bit of cajoling and bringing them there, but they went. But there was one who wasn't wearing the appropriate wedding garment, and he was excluded. The only wedding garment that we can wear is the righteousness of Jesus. We cannot stand before God on our own. Perhaps we might show indifference. As verse 3 says, there are those who turn their back on him because they claim that God, if he exists, shows indifference to this world. You've heard people, I'm sure, say, well, if God exists, why this? Why that? Why doesn't he do something in Syria? Why does he allow a hurricane to strike Haiti, which is one of the poorest countries in the world? Where is your God? He's indifferent. But he's not. He has done something. He does care. And when he came, he was ignored. Just as he's ignored today. I was reminded when I was preparing this of a poem entitled Indifference. And the second verse of the poem goes like this. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They wouldn't hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they wouldn't give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. That's the indifference of many people today. One final thought, living the life. If we have responded positively to this sacrifice, this sin offering, if we have accepted it for ourselves, and the Lord Jesus is our Saviour, then he calls us
in turn to live that servant life. Jesus knew where he came from and where he was going to. That enabled him to endure the rejection, the humiliation. And he tells us to pick up our cross and to carry it, to follow in his footsteps. Perhaps one of the worst aspects of the cross that we are called upon to bear is simply being taken for granted. But Jesus experienced that too. He was taken for granted. Do you remember at the wedding feast at Cana, when Jesus said that his time had not yet come, but his mum went to see him and just said to him, they haven't got any wine, they've run out. In other words, can you perform some of your magic? And Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Taken for granted. If the world treated him as a nobody, why would we expect to be treated in any other way? What is the burden of servanthood? Are we not called upon to bear one another's burdens? Should we not be willing to help those who are struggling? Should we not be willing to phone or visit someone who's unwell, a member of the fellowship, a member of our local community? Jesus bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows. We can't bear other people's burdens and griefs and sorrows in the same way that he did, but he does ask us to show compassion, to show care, to show love, and to look after, share the love of the Saviour. Jesus' ministry seemed to be a failure in the short term, and so might ours. But if we measure success in the same way that the world measures it, then we will be disappointed. But if we measure success in the way that we seek to follow the Master, that's an entirely different matter. May we be encouraged to follow in the steps of our Master and to serve him day by day. Lord, we don't know what to say. We're so unworthy of your love, so unworthy of your sacrifice. And yet, as we bow before you, we just give you thanks for your love. We ask again for your forgiveness for all our shortcomings and lives that don't truly reflect what you want us to be. And yet we know that by your Spirit working in us, we are not what we used to be. And one day you will take us home to be with you, and we will be perfect in your presence. So, Lord, we pray that you will keep us faithful. Praise and honor to your name. Amen.